Well, do have your Bibles open in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be looking together at the first six verses. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 is where we start this morning. I wonder, do our lives truly reflect who we are in Christ? Do we live consistently with all that God has done for us? Are our daily lives driven by our doctrine? It's another way of putting it. Well, imagine this morning that we invited some folks in from Shepshed who weren't Christians and perhaps had very little Bible knowledge or church background. Imagine we asked them to read Ephesians chapters 1 to 3. All the great truths that are set out there. And then observe us as a church in all that we do on the Sunday and in the week for a little while. Would they look at us and say, wow, here are people who really believe the message of Ephesians chapters 1 to 3. This message, well, it's really transformed their lives. Would they say that? And if we think about the main focus of today's passage, which is unity, would they look at us and say, well, look how united these people are. They work together, they don't fall out, they love one another. Well, we're going to dive quickly into the passage. We've got 4 points this morning. Firstly, walk worthy. Secondly, stay united. Thirdly, develop Christ-like qualities. And lastly, look to the triune God. So firstly, then, looking at verse 1, walk worthy. We're beginning with sort of a general point. We've reached a crucial turning point in the book of Ephesians. Chapters 1 to 3 have told us all about what God has done for us in Christ. These chapters have told us all about who we are. Lots of thrilling truth, but not very many commands. Here, in chapter 4, verse 1, that all changes. These next three chapters focus primarily on what we are to do, how we are to live. It's crucial, however, that we don't kind of split the book into two. Perhaps we'll prefer the first part, or someone will prefer the second part. We like the doctrine, or we like the commands. But we can't do that, because these two are crucially and intimately connected. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And we've got this metaphor, which we have seen before back in chapter 2, of walking. Walking here means living our lives. It's used 5 times in chapters 4 and 5. And that tells us that Paul is giving us lots of practical teaching on how we are to live, how we're to walk. But here, he begins by making it clear that this kind of life he's describing is one which reflects, that shows, that's consistent with all that we have in Christ, all that he's told us in the book so far, our calling. Now, if Prince William were to visit us in Shepshed, we'd have certain expectations, wouldn't we, on how he would behave, how he'd conduct himself. He's the heir to the throne. He's got great privilege. He's got the palaces and the wealth. He's got the great status, the highest status in the land, or he will have, and great responsibility as a future head of state. We'd expect him to behave like a future king, wouldn't we? Dignified, noble, respectful, articulate, considerate, probably humble. We'd expect him, in other words, to walk worthy of the great calling that he has. As Christians, friends, we have a far greater calling, a far more wonderful inheritance. And the call to us is the same. Walk worthy of your calling. What is our calling? Was everything we've seen already in chapters 1 to 3. In chapter 1, we saw that we were chosen by God the Father to be adopted as sons, to receive an extraordinary inheritance through Christ's redeeming work. We saw in chapter 2 that we've been rescued from slavery to sin, and that by grace alone through faith, we've been reconciled to God and to one another. In chapter 3, we saw that the church is a glorious preview of God's plan for the future. Our unity now points forward to the day when everything will be united under Christ in the new heavens and earth. And all of this, and this is where we finished last time, is for the glory of God. Chapter 3, verse 21. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. What a glorious calling we have. And that is what we are to walk worthy of if we're Christians today. You see, there's a crucial connection between the glorious doctrine of chapters 1 to 3 and the practical teaching that we see lots of in chapters 4 to 6. But it's important to note before we move on that that connection isn't simply God saying, I've saved you, now off you go and do your best. See what you can make of it. It's not that at all, actually. Back in chapter 2 and verse 10, we read this. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has created, has prepared the works that we are to do. He's made us in Christ, made us new in Christ, to live a certain way. God has prepared that way. So it's not you're saved, now go and try and do your best. No, we've been saved, and God has prepared before all the things we are to do for him. So go and do that, and do it in the strength that God gives us by his Holy Spirit. So then, this is the general challenge to each of us from these next chapters. Do our lives reflect who we are? Are we walking worthy of our calling? Walk worthy. But what specifically does this look like? Well, the first thing, and the thing we're going to be spending the rest of our time on today, is unity. And so the first thing we're going to say is that we need to stay united. Stay united. This is in verse 3, which says this, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Is Shepshed Word of Life Church united? If you're from another church, is your church united? If I gave you one of those feedback forms you get after a course, and don't worry, I won't, or a customer service call or something like that, I wonder what you'd answer. You could tick very united, somewhat divided, very divided. Well, I think if I got one of those, I'd be really positive. I think we are united in many ways. It's an important question, isn't it? But actually, it's not the right place to start. It's almost a trick question. Because in the most important sense, we are united completely, 100%. Paul's told us that already. Back in chapter 2, we're told that the Ephesian Christians were once cut off from God and his promises as Gentiles. They were once separated from the Jews. There was a dividing wall. But he says in chapter 2, verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who's made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. There used to be a division between Jew and Gentile, but not anymore, because they are all saved through faith in Christ. There's no separation now. There's real unity, all nationalities together. In fact, in the church, all divisions are overcome. Male and female, young and old, conservative, liberal, rich, poor, united in Christ. And that unity we saw a couple of weeks back is a preview of the complete unity to come in the new heavens and earth. That unity today declares the wisdom of God, not only to a watching world, but to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, to Satan and his angels. It says to them, look at the unity in the church now. Look at this fundamental truth that all these people are united. One day, God will work out his plan, and all will be united under Christ when he returns. That's a crucial part of our calling as the church. We are united. So what's Paul urging us to do here then in verse 3? He's not urging us to create unity, to become united. He's telling us to keep our unity, to stay united, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to walk, in other words, so as to maintain the fundamental unity that is really ours. Or to put it another way, we are to behave as we truly are. Live as you are. Well, thanks to God, I think we have a very great deal of practical unity as a church. But many of us, I guess, have seen other church situations where the devil's gone in and caused disunity and division and splits. And we need to guard against that, don't we? So how do we do it? How do we maintain our unity? When we move on, we saw that we are to walk worthy, to stay united. How do we stay united? Well, the third thing is we need to develop Christ-like qualities. And now we're into verse 2. Develop Christ-like qualities, verse 2. Let's read it together. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. That's how we're to walk. There are four qualities in this verse that we need to have and to grow in if we're going to maintain unity in the church. And there are four qualities that Jesus has. We could divide them, we could group them up a bit. Really, there are two pairs here. The first two are lowliness and gentleness. Lowliness and gentleness. The meaning of these two is quite similar. It's all about humility. And these are words that Jesus uses of himself. In Matthew chapter 11, he says, I am gentle and lowly of heart. And so we want to be like him. This word lowliness is used in Philippians chapter 2. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And from that same chapter, it's the mindset of Jesus, who humbled himself, becoming obedient even to the death of the cross. This is humbling ourselves because we value others so highly. Now our natural, sinful inclinations are to be proud, aren't they? To think that our way is best, that our opinions are better than others, our understanding is clearer than others. That's pride, isn't it? And when we allow pride to act, well, pride destroys the church, or destroys unity, rather, in the church. Loneliness preserves it. We can get into a critical mindset sometimes. You know, I don't know why that person has got that job in the church. I could do it much better. Why is this ministry run the way it is? Surely they should do it this way. That'd be better, wouldn't it? Our church services, well, they're too traditional, or they're too modern, they're too long, they're too short. I just can't understand why people don't see it from the Bible as clearly as I do. Why can't they do it the way I think is best? And we could end up dividing into different camps and different groups, all moaning about each other, pushing against each other. What's the solution to that? What is the solution? Humility. Christ's humility. Considering others to be better than ourselves. Looking up to those that we disagree with. Admiring them. Recognizing that others may have a wisdom that we lack. That's something of what this loneliness is. Because today we live in an incredibly divided world. A world where people are at each other all the time. Where people with different views don't even speak to each other sometimes. Over things like perhaps politics especially. What do you think of Donald Trump? A good person, a bad person, something in between. But there's not much in between, is there? There's one camp here and one camp there, and they hate each other. Politics in the UK can be the same. Gaza has caused a sharp division, hasn't it? And if we're not careful, we can bring these things into the church. We come to our own opinions, don't we? We seek to think, well, how do I best hold an opinion that represents a scriptural attitude? And that's right. But we mustn't fall into the trap of being proud, of thinking my way is the only way a Christian can think. No, we must be humble. We must consider others better than ourselves. And when we're humble, we may disagree, but there won't be division because we respect our brothers and sisters' judgments. So when we're lowly, we don't split between new member and long-serving member, or between young and old, male and female, local and from somewhere else, or whatever it might be. And we have gentleness here too. That's quite a similar word. One dictionary definition, rather, is this: not being impressed with a sense of our self-importance. And certainly gentleness affects how we deal with others. In 2 Timothy we read that the servant of God is to correct his opponents with gentleness. Often we'll disagree, friends, won't we? And sometimes perhaps we need to correct others, and surely that sits particularly with elders in the church. But when we take a proud approach to doing that, we cause division. If I do that, I cause hurt. But if I speak gently, with care and humility, doesn't that make all the difference? So we have lowliness and gentleness. That's the first pair here, the first two qualities that are Christ-like that we need to develop. And then we have lowliness and gentleness. Then we have long-suffering and bearing with one another in love. These are two similar ideas again. This is all about patience, fundamentally. Patience with others' shortcomings and weaknesses. It's putting up with others when they wrong us, when they hurt us, when they don't do things as we hoped they would. This word long-suffering is used to describe God's patience with us and Christ's patience. It's patience with rebellious sinners. God is slow to anger. He didn't pour out judgment on us, though we deserved it. He was long-suffering. He continues to be so, doesn't he, every day when we fail. He's long-suffering. Why? Because he loves us. Why should we be patient with our brothers and sisters in Christ? Why should we bear with them? Because we love them. Again, this doesn't come naturally. We do get frustrated. We sometimes get angry when others do things that seem stupid or insensitive or thoughtless or don't do things. We're tempted to go home and moan or rant. We're tempted to stop asking people to help if they don't do things right, or to give up on people who just can't seem to get their lives in order. But that was not Christ's way. That's the devil's way. So what we need to do is to cultivate then a deep love for our brothers and sisters. We're to bear with one another in love, to see them as Christ sees them, to recognize how patient our God is with us, and be patient with each other. Love is at the heart of it all. If we keep loving one another, as we do, we'll continue to be humble and patient. We'll maintain our unity. Friends, God is already creating these things in us. We need to grow in them, don't we? We need to pray that we'll be shaped more each day into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lowly, gentle, patient, loving. There's a discipline, it's true, in growing in these ways. But we also need the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts to change our attitudes and our ways of thinking. So let's make this a matter of prayer, shall we? That we might walk with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. So walk worthy, stay united, develop Christ-like qualities, and lastly, look to the triune God. And we're going to spend some time now in verses 4 to 6. Look to the triune God. Because let's face it, Staying united is hard work, isn't it? It's not easy. Being gentle and lowly, it's a battle. Being patient with people when they annoy us, well, it doesn't come naturally to fallen humanity. Loving people who don't seem very lovable can be hard. It's easier to try and impose our will on others, or to give up on people, or to fight to get our own way. That's more natural. And praise God, He is changing us. But it's not always easy. But it is worth it. Why? Because our unity is grounded in God's saving work. It's the calling to which we've been called. We've seen a bit about that already, haven't we? That we've thought about about God's great plan to unify everything under Christ. But now Paul directs his readers to look at God. This matters, he says in effect, because of what God has done for us. Look at what the triune God has done. Look at all He is. Oh, we need that, friends, don't we? Because sometimes we get bogged down in our Christian lives, in the day-to-day battle, the challenges of church lives, trying to grow into Christ-likeness. When we get discouraged, especially, where are we to look? Not at our own failures and fallings, but to God. Look to the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Fix our eyes on all that He is. And all that He has done for us. In verses 4 to 6, we have the word one 7 times. Did you notice that? And these 7 times we've got the word one are 7 reasons or basis of why we are united. And they also function as 7 reasons why we must maintain our unity. 3 of them point to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, 3 of them point to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the last points to the Father. So we're going to look through them in turn. We start in verse 4, which calls us to look to God, the Holy Spirit. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There's one body. What's that all about? We talked about it briefly with the children, didn't we? Well, the church is the body of Christ. We've seen that already in Ephesians, back in Paul's prayer in chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 22. And He put all things under Christ's feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Christ is the head and the church is His body. It's a powerful picture. We're like body parts, joined together under Christ. How did we become part of that body, though? And that's why it's here with the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit did it. He united us to Christ. If we look at the picture when Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 12, he says this in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. Whether you're a hand or a foot or a finger or a toe or an eye, an ear, you're no use, are you, unless you're connected to the head? And none of the body parts are any good unless they're working together with the rest of the body. Take an arm off, it's dead, isn't it? If you take it off, it's pretty gruesome. You could preserve it, I suppose, and keep it in a museum somewhere, but that's pretty unpleasant, isn't it? It's no good to anyone. I forgive the unpleasant image, but the point's important. We're no good unless we're connected to Christ the head and to the body. And there's only one body. So, what does that mean? The worldwide church, every true believer, is united as one. And here in our local church, we are united as one, too. So there's one body. Created by the one Holy Spirit, that's the second one. There aren't multiple spirits, but one Spirit in the one Godhead. And He, that one Spirit, has called us, here's the third one, in one hope of your calling. What is that hope? Life in the new heavens and earth, where everything is united under the rule of Christ. There's no more sin, and sickness and death and pain. That's God's ultimate plan. That's our hope. Why are we certain of that hope? Because of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 14. The Holy Spirit has been given to us as the guarantee of our inheritance. And that word inheritance very likely means a down payment or a deposit. You know, you pay a deposit on your holiday or on your car, don't you? Or your house. It's a promise, really, that you will pay the rest later. Well, God has given us a deposit, down payment, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, has been given to us to dwell in us, to live in our hearts. He's the deposit. He's the down payment. He guarantees to us that God will pay the full inheritance later. Not that we deserve it, but it's the rich promise of his grace. When Christ returns, we will receive it all. We know that because the Spirit's in us now. But there's only one hope. How many different inheritances are there? Only one. Every believer will be together in the one new heavens and earth. And therefore, since that's true, we must be one now. Pointing towards what is to come. One united people in the church. So the Holy Spirit has united us in one body and has given us one hope. That's why unity matters. So let's look to the Holy Spirit. But not only to the Holy Spirit, also to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's only one Lord Jesus Christ, isn't there? We can't choose our own Saviour from a selection of different gods, can we? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We have one glorious Saviour, the very Son of God who's become man and lived on this earth and come to save. And he's the only one who can save us. He's the only one who calls us to himself in love that we might be forgiven. Not only is there one Lord Jesus, but there's one faith. The faith here, I think, is not the act of believing, but the saving message about Jesus. This is the faith here is the gospel. There aren't different gospels, are there, depending on your choice of church or nationality or preference? We live in a world where everyone loves to have their own way of approaching God or their own way of being spiritual or whatever it is. But the reality is the Bible declares to us there is one faith, one message, one gospel. What is that message? It's the message that God loved a world lost in sin, and that he sent his Son to become a man, to live a perfect life, to die a sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary, to rise triumphant from the dead. It's the message that we'll be saved from hell and judgment. If we put our faith in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins, we'll know God as our Heavenly Father and eternal life in Christ. And every Christian who believes that, every person who believes that is therefore a Christian, and they are one. Every church that holds to that truth is part of the true church. And friend, if you haven't accepted that gospel yet today, if you haven't trusted in Jesus alone, then you are not yet part of this one united church. You haven't yet come into this one faith through the one Saviour. It doesn't matter how often you go to church or how often you sing the hymns. But the good news is, you may come today. Jesus calls you in love to himself and says, come to me, you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Will you come to him? Will you receive him? Will you trust him? Be united to him and to the church. Come to Christ. One Christ, one faith, one baptism. What does baptism point to? It points to our union with Christ, our death to our old way of life in his death, and our raising as we come out of the water to new life in him. And there's no other baptism that makes any sense at all. There is no other faith and no other baptism. So friends, whatever our differences today, whatever our disagreements, we are one in the Lord Jesus. So will we make every effort to maintain that unity? Because we're part of the one glorious faith, one baptism, one Saviour. Will we do it? Will we carry on? We've looked then at the Spirit, we've looked at the Son. Let's look lastly at the Father, verse 6. Much more briefly, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We all have the same Father, God the Father. As chapter 1 verse 4 tells us, the Father predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. We're his sons if we've come to Christ. If you're a Christian today, regardless of your background or your education, your upbringing, your politics, whatever, you've been adopted by God the Father. And that means that every one of us, we all have the same Father, as do all believers across all the world. The one who reigns over us all, works through us all, and is in all of us. One Father. So, we have one Spirit, one Lord, one Father of all, one faith, one baptism, one way of salvation, one body with one glorious future. Unity, in other words, is fundamental to God's saving work. So look, friends, look at our God. Look what he's done to save us as one united people. One united people who are to be together forever in the new heavens and earth under Christ's rule. One people who are united now. That's what we are. So are we walking worthy? Will we go on living in such a way that someone will come into our church and say, look how wonderfully united these people are. See how they value one another. Despite their differences. See how patient they are with one another, even when it's really tough. Look at their love. And we praise God that we do see so much of this. But we pray that we'll see it all the more. So that someone would come in and they would say, I want to be part of that family. Is that what it means to belong to Jesus? So they would come in and say, well, if this is the future that God is creating, I want to be part of it. It's glorious. Because it is glorious. It is unique. It is wonderful, isn't it? So friends, as we close, will you make it your priority this week to promote unity in Christ? Will we keep on thinking about the words we say, the things that we communicate through our actions? Will we let love go on guiding the way we interact with one another? Will we count others as better than ourselves? Will we speak gently to one another? Will we carry on in long-suffering patience? And will we do all of that looking up to the one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who has indeed saved us to be one for his glory forever. So let's walk worthy. Let's stay united. Let's develop Christ-like qualities, and let's look to the triune God. Amen.